Well, friends, can we turn now again to God's Word and to the chapter that we read, the third chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians, and we'll read just now at verse 4. I'm going to take a slightly wider look than that, but we'll take that just now as our connecting link. Philippians 3 and verse 4, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more," and so on. Now, by any measure, the Apostle Paul was a great gift to the church. It was a remarkable day in the history of the church when this man was wonderfully converted on the way to Damascus. His life was changed, an about turn, if ever there was an about turn in somebody's life. But also the life of the Christian church that day received a great blessing. And for the rest of his life, the apostle would be a great gift and a great means of extending the kingdom and of establishing God's people in the faith. We have his epistles, which are so rich for us in truth and feeding. But one of the things which makes his epistles particularly helpful for us is the way that he interweaves from time to time his own experience in with his teaching. So it's not just teaching and doctrine, but he'll go back to his own early life and back to things that he went through himself, and he'll use them to illustrate whatever point he is making at that time. And that's what he's doing here in this particular part of the word. He's going to speak about trusting in the Lord and having our hope in him. But he goes back to illustrate it from his own early life and from the way that he was himself. So we've got a very much a before and after picture back and forth in these verses. And as we consider these things, I want to focus on one word tonight. And it's a word that Paul uses twice. He uses it in verse 3, and he uses it in verse 4, and we've had it, I think, in all the psalms we've sung tonight. And it's that word, confidence. In verse 3, as we'll see in a minute, he says, "We have no confidence." And then in verse 4, he says, "I might also have confidence." Now, it's a great thing to have confidence. Whatever we're about, even in the ordinary things of life, it's good to be confident that we know what we're doing. But in spiritual things, it is particularly important that we have confidence, that we are building on something that is so solid and secure that we may put our confidence in it and upon it. Well, as we consider what Paul is saying about confidence, I want to look with you at four things about confidence, and I'll spend most of my time on the first of the four. And first of all, the apostle tells us that there was a time in his life when he had self-confidence. There was a time in his life when he had self-confidence. Spiritual self-confidence. Now, we speak sometimes, don't we, of self-made people. People who have made their own money and who've made their own success and who owe it in a great measure to themselves and to their own talents and to their own devotion to the work and to their own abilities. Well, until he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that's exactly how this man lived, and this is exactly the outlook that he had as far as spiritual things were concerned. The Apostle Paul, before he was converted, was full of spiritual self-confidence. He was a self-made man spiritually. And in the verses, he speaks of the confidence that he had in what he had made and built up over a period of time. It was based, as we'll see in a moment, on who he was and what he had done. This self-confidence, in fact, was based on four things. It was based, first of all, on the pride of ancestry. In other words, he was proud of the people that he had come from. Now, you might say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, there may be nothing at all wrong in it, in its own place. But if we're using that, as Paul was using it in his unconverted days, as a basis of acceptance with God, everything about it is wrong. Verse 4, if anyone thinks he has reason to trust in the flesh, I more. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. He had the pride of his ancestry, the people he came from, and who these people were. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says there in the verse. Paul was confident, you see, that he would have acceptance with God, that he would have a clear passage to heaven on the basis that he was born a Jew, that he was born into the people of God. And he points to the way the people he belonged to had kept the law. He goes back to his eighth day and his circumcision. Others had done that for him. And then he says that they was of the stock of Israel. In other words, he had a fine pedigree, this man. He could go all the way back to Jacob and Abraham. And then he tells us that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Why does he mention that? Well, Benjamin, of course, was the beloved son of the beloved wife. And although the tribe of Benjamin had their ups and downs, it was from this tribe that their first king had come. And the tribe of Benjamin had a certain pride in themselves. He was, as I said a moment ago, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You could be a Jew and have a less strong background and perhaps less strong parental background, but not Paul. He had an excellent pedigree. It looks very, very good. And the Jews of Jesus' day and Paul's day were absolutely full of this sort of vague hope. They hoped that they would be saved because of who they belonged to. You take, for example, the way that they speak to the Lord himself when he challenged them on their spiritual standing. He spoke to them about their souls. And they said, who do you think you're talking to? We have Abraham for our father. And for them, that ended all discussion. They didn't need anything else. They were Hebrews of the Hebrews. They weren't Gentile dogs. They weren't people who were dubious. Not at all. And you know, there are plenty of people, and we meet them from time to time, don't we? And they have a similar outlook. They say, well, I'm not a Christian, but Grandad was an elder in the church, or my uncle so-and-so used to bring the Bible in when the service was being on. We had a cousin who was a minister somewhere as well, up north or maybe somewhere in the east. It's all very vague, but they're clinging to these things. The ancestry that we have. There's always that danger that we trust in the past and that we think we're going to get to heaven on the coattails, if you like, of other people. And of course, there's another side to that coin, and that's the one that discourages people, isn't it? Because some people will say, well, I don't have any of that. I can't think of a single person in the family who really went to church or was a true Christian? Not at all. And sometimes people lose hope because of that. And they say, well, the gospel's not for me. We're not churchy people. Oh, friends, the gospel is for everybody. Isn't that the wonder of it? We don't have to have a pedigree in this world to be admitted to the kingdom of God. And what a blessing that we don't. So that's the first sort of pride that Paul had in his self-confidence. There was the pride of ancestry, the folk that he came from. But then the second source of his pride was the pride of orthodoxy. The pride of orthodoxy. He believed the right things, and he really believed the right things. Verse 5, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, we might say that's not something we would have in our boasting list. But we've got to remember that the Pharisees had started well. They had begun as a group, built up as a group in that period between the Old and New Testament. And they had begun really because of laxness and indifference that other people had about the things of God. And they were known as the strictest group of all. They were orthodox. They were strict. They held to the things of God. They accepted the word of God. They venerated the Torah. We know they added, of course, to all these things. That was their problem. But they weren't politicians like the Herodians. They weren't hopeless liberals like the Sadducees who didn't believe anything very much. No, they were solid sort of people. And orthodoxy is good. Believing the right things is good. Of course it's good. But it can have its dangers. If it fills us with pride in what we believe and the things we cling to and that we are not like other people. If we try to build on it for eternity. And again, this is a terrible danger. We might say, well, I believe all the right things and I'm very clear on these things and I take a solid stand on them. Good. I wish there were thousands more. But do not let us build our hope of acceptance with God on any of these things. So we have the pride of ancestry, the people he came from and the folk he belonged to, the pride of orthodoxy. Then thirdly, we have the pride of activity. On top of what he had received from his parents and what he believed, we see from these verses that Paul was busy. He was very busy. He was very active in the church. He saw the Christian church, of course, as wrong before he was converted, and he did all he could to deal with this enemy. And he touches on this in verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He was busy, busy man. And how many people tonight, if we went out into the streets of Ayr, if we asked them how they hope to get to heaven or how they hope to stand before God at the last, well, they'll say, well, I do this and I do that. I'm really good at giving to charity and I'm involved in the community and I try to be a really good neighbor. Good. Who's going to knock any of that? And I'm involved in the church and activity. I'm this and I'm that. Well, that's the way Paul was. He was this and he never stopped. When we meet him in Acts 9, he's on his way to Damascus. He's going beyond the call of duty. He's working overtime, this man. Because he's so busy. And he's so full of pride. I'm so busy. I work so hard for the Lord. There's the pride of ancestry. There's the pride of orthodoxy. There's the pride of activity. And then fourthly, there was the pride of morality. Verse 6 again. Concerning zeal persecuting the church, we saw that, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, we might scratch our heads a little at this point, but we've got to remember that the rabbis held a view that it was possible, if you tried really hard, to attain a perfect obedience to God's law in this world. The rich young ruler has more than a hint of that in his life. He could tick every box confidently. He was a confident man. He was full of spiritual self-confidence. And all of these factors, the pride of ancestry, orthodoxy, activity, and morality, these four were Paul's ticket to heaven. And in his unconverted days, Paul imagined that God was as pleased with him as he was with himself. So, we have self-confidence. So we're more than a little surprised to discover, as we read on, that Paul, writing to the Philippians, has no confidence. Something's happened. Verse 3. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. This is quite a change. He was full of confidence, bursting with confidence. But now he is telling us that he has no confidence in any of the things which gave him such confidence before. Why? What's happened to him? Well, the apostle came to understand, of course, through the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit, that everything he was building on for eternity was utterly useless in the sight of God. He thought it was great. He polished it and polished it some more. But he came to understand that it was all futile. He came to understand that none of these things would ever save him. And in fact, he came to understand that far from helping him, they were hindering him. They hindered him because they were keeping him away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had no need of a savior. Paul was saving himself and doing a fine job of it by his own way of thinking. But the Holy Spirit worked in this man's life, and he came to understand that actually the things in which he had such self-confidence should give him no confidence. Paul's stepping stones to heaven had actually become stumbling blocks. He speaks of it in verse 7 as gain and loss. It's a language of the accountant, isn't it? It's profit and loss. And he had a whole list of things that were in the profit column. His ancestry, his orthodoxy, his morality, his activity. And you know, he said, I've realized I'm going to have to put them in the other column. He thought he had a huge profit. But now he realizes he's got a massive deficit as far as God is concerned. Indeed, he's understanding that the very things he thought were so useful have become harmful because they had kept alive in Paul a spirit of self-righteousness. He was rotten to the core, this man, with pride and self-righteousness. And all it had done was hinder him. And you too, Christian friend, you've come to that place where you have no confidence in any self-made steps to God or to glory. Once, perhaps, you had great confidence in these things. The things you had done or the things you hadn't done. There's always somebody worse that we can point to anyway, isn't there? But, you came to understand that the way to heaven wasn't earned in this way. And that's what Paul came to understand. Or maybe you're just at the point of doubting them. Maybe up till now you've been putting your trust in these things and thinking, well, yes, I'm doing reasonably well, actually. But maybe you've begun to doubt. Maybe you've begun to question. Maybe this isn't how people get to heaven. Maybe this isn't how God saves people, by what they do and what they don't do. Maybe there's something else. I read in the Bible of the righteousness of Christ, and I don't really understand it, but I think this might be the key. Oh, friend, it's the key, and there's only one key. As the Holy Spirit began to show you that your confidence was utterly misplaced. You imagine crossing a bridge across a ravine. Now, you might be confident in the bridge, but on closer examination, you're just not quite so sure. Some of these planks, they don't look all that good, and they look pretty slippery. Maybe this bridge isn't as good as you thought it was. But it's even worse if you've stepped across the bridge. And you're halfway across. And you begin to question the safety of the rope bridge you're walking on. And there's an awful cracking sound. And you can't go back. But you're not sure you're going to get to the other side. Well, that's how Paul was. And that's how the Christian is. They begin to have no confidence in the bridge they've made because they've come to realize it's rotten and it could give away at any moment and they could be plunged into the abyss of hell. So we have self-confidence, but then we have no confidence. Because he's come to understand, thirdly, that the confidence he had was a false confidence. He's come to see that he was resting and trusting in things that weren't worth any confidence. He counted all these things. His ancestry, his orthodoxy, his activity, his morality, and they were gold dust. They were priceless for Paul. He wouldn't part with them. And if you'd taken them from him, he would have been utterly desolate. But he's come to a place where he realized that the gold that he thought he had isn't gold at all. Verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. Really? Yes, really. He says it's all valueless. None of these things, or all of them together, couldn't save my soul. He's come to see the spiritual nature of the law. He's come to see that he hasn't been keeping the law as well as he thought at all. He's begun to understand about covetousness and all that God teaches about that. He had such a shallow view of God's law before. Now he's beginning to see the deceitfulness of his own heart. He's beginning to see sin in every corner. And he says, the confidence I had was a false confidence. He saw that he was condemned. And his confidence dies. And he's looking elsewhere. So where does he go from there? All the building is dashed. Everything he's built on has come down. Where does he go? Well, fourthly, we find Paul with true confidence. Self-confidence, no confidence, false confidence, true confidence. Verse 8, at the end of the verse. I count them but dung that I may win Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He wants now to have none of his own righteousness, none of his own attainments, none of his own efforts. He's looking to Christ. He's looking to Christ who has kept the law for him and who gifts to his people, who imputes to his people that righteousness that is his. That's where my confidence is now, he says, in Christ and not in myself. He describes it in that verse for us as an excellent righteousness. The excellency of the knowledge. Oh, he says, this is the greatest knowledge. It's so excellent. It's the sweetest knowledge. As he heard it, as he understood it, about the righteousness that God provides. And isn't that the sweetest knowledge, Christian? As you came to understand the righteousness that God provides. Paul thought he was a covenant keeper, but he's come to see himself as a covenant breaker. He needs a covenant keeper. And he finds that in Christ. The Christ he didn't need before, he can't do without now. He sees Christ who delivered him from the penalty of his sin. Oh, no wonder he describes it as an excellent knowledge. We're here on the Friday night of a communion. Christian, what's your hope in? Last night, you were reminded, I understand, of the church in Ephesus and leaving your first love and solemn things, isn't it? We confess our sin. What do? Do we try to win again favor with God? No. We come and we acknowledge that we have nothing to bring, but we find our sufficiency in a Savior who has kept the law in the place of his people and who has carried the burden of their guilt. He puts it so beautifully in Colossians, you are complete in him. I do like that verse. You were incomplete before, but you are complete in him. John Brown was a famous minister. He was in Haddington, among other places. He puts it like this: I depend on my own merits to get to heaven no more than I depend on my own sin. That's pretty stark, isn't it? But that's how it is. We don't depend on our own merits any more than we depend on our sin. Now imagine depending on your sin to get to heaven. Oh, well, he says, I depend no more on my merits than that. In Christ, Christian friend, you have found a new status. Your guilt is gone. You are accepted with God because you are in Him. You see, Christianity isn't an addition to our lives. It's not an add-on bit. It's a new life. And it's a new hope. Christ Jesus, how does he put it in verse 9? Verse 8, rather. Christ Jesus, my Lord, my Lord. Oh, the law can't give us righteousness. Only God can do that in Him. He is our city of refuge. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. You were considering, I understand, last night, the church in Ephesus in Revelation. Another church there, the Laodiceans, we read about them in chapter 3, and I think at verse 17. And the Laodiceans had fallen into this trap of self-confidence. I am rich, they said, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. Oh, he says, you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Oh, we need to know that. We need to learn that and relearn it again and again. Chapter 19 of Revelation. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us rejoice and be glad and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. But listen to this. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. What's your confidence in? Is it in Christ and in Christ alone? Well, in that case, that's a good confidence, a true confidence. If it's in anything else, we need to let go of other things if we're trusting in them and flee to Christ alone. You imagine a ship and it's full of goods and it's crossing the sea. And something goes horribly wrong. And they're facing shipwreck unless they can lighten the ship. You know, these goods that were so important before, they'll put them overboard because they would rather have life. Oh, do not cling to anything that will keep you from Christ. Do not trust in anything else, but in Him alone. That I might be found in him, as he says, not having mine own righteousness, which is after the law. Where's your confidence tonight? Can you sum it up in one word? Christ. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Eternal Lord, we give thanks that Paul, like many another, came to realize that his self-confidence was a false confidence, and that he was left at a place where he had no confidence. But praise be, he found a true confidence in Christ himself. And we give thanks that that is repeated in the experience of thy people. Again and again, they find their confidence in him and in him alone. Grant, O Lord, that our confidence may be in him, that even as we sang together, ye people, place your confidence in him continually. That is what we would all be doing. For that is no misplaced confidence, if it is found there. Go before us this evening. Pardon us our sin. Guard and keep us and all that we love. And forgive us anything we have said amiss. Blot it out. For Jesus' sake.